And I'm very thankful to God that I could help out as Pastor Lush and his wife are away on a, I'm sure, much needed vacation. And let's pray again and ask for God's grace and help to be with us. Lord, we do pray for the Holy Spirit to come and take your truth and write it upon all of our hearts, and that you would use your truth to feed your people, to make them more like Jesus Christ, and that you would use your truth also for the good of sinners who are yet lost in their sins. Whether online or whether present here, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ would be honored in all that is said and all that we do during this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, I will not read that passage again, but our focus will be on verses 12 through 16 of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I begin this morning by partially quoting the words of an author and pastor who, when he wrote these words, was highlighting the dangerous times in which he lived. He stated, "Unparalleled distresses and strange prosperities are measured out to men, while a spirit of error, giddiness, and delusion goes forth with such strength and efficacy. There are such divisions, strifes, jealousies, attended with evil surmises, wrath, and revenge found among brethren. While the desperate issues and products of men's temptations are seen daily in partial and total apostasy, in the decay of love, in the overthrow of faith. This is an hour of temptation come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." End quote. Now, these words regarding troubles and trials and temptations, both in the world and among Christians, those words were written by a pastor who labored in England in the mid-1600s. You would think that he was living in America in the 21st century, even in this age of pandemic. That man was John Owen, the Puritan, those words that I quoted. Well, we are living in an hour of trial. This whole last year, all the way up to the present, has been, in my judgment, an hour of trial. It has been an hour of temptation. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard us as well as strengthen us in such seasons of temptation. And how does the Lord do that? How does he accomplish this guarding and strengthening of our souls in the hour of temptation? Well, he uses the means which he has ordained. And these means are revealed in the pages of the infallible and all-sufficient Word of the living God, the Bible. And we need to remember that. We don't need to be turning to the world. I'm not saying we should stick our heads in the sand, but we need to remember that the Bible is the infallible, all-sufficient Word of the living God. So our portion of God's Word that we're considering this morning, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, addresses the subject of temptation. In this passage, we see some important foundational truths regarding this subject of temptation. And just looking at those verses again, verses 12 through 16, you'll notice that the word tempt or tempted or temptation, it's used six times in those few verses. So it's clearly on James the Apostle's mind when he wrote these words. I'd like you to see from this passage three things, three major headings. First of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. And thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Now, before I begin further, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a relationship that's already been mentioned this morning. It's not just head knowledge. But if you are a true Christian or you want to become a true Christian, you do have to use your minds that God has given you. You do have to think. And wrong thinking leads to wrong living. But correct thinking leads to correct living. And again, it's not just what I do, it's through faith in Christ, of course. But first of all now, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Look in your Bibles, James chapter 1, verse 13. First of all, we see God is not the source of man's temptations. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God is not the source of man's temptations. The Christian who knows his Bible well understands and believes that God is in absolute sovereign control of all things, including the reality of his or her trials and temptations. And although that is indeed true, God is not the author or source of temptations which the Christian faces. And if a Christian thinks that God is tempting him to sin, he is totally wrong in his thinking. God does test Christians. There's a difference between testing and tempting. God does test Christians in order to refine them, in order to purify their faith in the Lord. But testing is not tempting them. Think of the example of Abraham. God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Genesis 22. God tested Israel by leaving his people surrounded by pagan nations, Judges chapter 2. God's testing of the believer may become an occasion in which the believer is then tempted to sin, but God is not the source of such temptations. As an example, the current climate in America over this past year and even to the present, all that has transpired in the public arena is indeed a trial and a test to any conscientious Christian who strives to be obedient to his Savior. The Christian must, however, be on his guard that such trials and tests do not lead an individual into the pathway of temptation. And that can happen, and maybe it has happened for some of you, where you might have thought, well, if God is indeed in control of all things, why is this happening in the world, this pandemic? Maybe you haven't thought that, no problem with that, but you've wondered about the goodness of God. Lord, I believe you're good, but look at what is going on. The churches can't even meet together in person. People are being separated one from another. There is this difficulty and disunity even amongst some of the people of God. Lord, where is your goodness? Where is your wisdom? You see, you could be tempted to think wrong thoughts of God in the midst of being tested by God with such a pandemic. But God is never the author, instigator, or source of those temptations. God does not tempt people to sin. To suspect, to believe that God is the author or the source of one's temptations is not only wrong thinking, it is evil thinking. It is blasphemous thinking. God proves his people by testing them and thus strengthens their faith, but he never seeks to draw or seduce them into sin, for to do that would be a wicked action upon God, who is thrice holy, even as we sang this morning. But secondly, in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. James is not being redundant. May seem that way, but he wants us to understand God is not the source of man's temptations. Secondly, God cannot be tempted by evil. He continues to insist that every Christian must not succumb to wrong thinking about his temptations and about God, and therefore James bluntly asserts God is unable to be tempted by evil. It is an absolute impossibility for God to be tempted by evil, for there is nothing within God that desires evil, and therefore God cannot be seduced to evil. And since God cannot ever be seduced or tempted in any way to commit sin, because he is holy, it therefore follows, James wants us to understand, that God will never seduce or tempt anyone to commit evil and sin. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he wrote these words, "God is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil propensities. He's not subject to any evil suggestions. It hence follows that God tempts or seduces no man to what is sinful." God cannot be tempted to do what is sinful. He cannot possibly tempt others to sin. We need to understand this. But thirdly, God never tempts anyone. That may again seem redundant, but James is driving home this reality in verse 13. God never tempts anyone. Understanding the deviousness of the human heart and the deviousness of human reasoning, James, as a very wise pastor, emphatically states this truth. James' concluding words in verse 13 clearly and directly correct false, foolish, and sinful thinking of men. These words also zealously uphold the moral integrity, the honor, and the glory of God's character. It is the devil who allures us to sin, not God. And because the devil wholly burns with lust, he does this tempting of men, women, boys, and girls. It is never God. Now, in Ecclesiastes 4, we read that a cord with three strands, is not easily broken. And you see, that's what James has just done in verse 13. He's given us three strands making up one cord that's not easily broken. God is not the source of man's temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil. God never tempts anyone. But now, secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. Look at verse 14 in your Bibles of James 1. First of all, man's own lusts are the source of his temptation. Mike's scripture reading, he used the word desire. His Bible translation used the word desire. That's legitimate. But lust is probably a better word to convey what James was saying, because it's not just simple desires, it's these burning desires. Man's own lusts are the source of his temptation. Verse 14, each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. James fully understood that there is an active devil who tempts men to sin. And later in this letter, he instructed his readers, exhorting them that they must resist the devil, James chapter 4. James was not ignorant of the fact that the devil can employ the world in his service in order to tempt men to sin, captivating their hearts with all of the glitz and the glamour of the world out there. And all of us here need to be on our guard, not only against the devil, but the world itself. James understood this. But his primary concern here was to focus the minds, the hearts of his readers upon the sad reality of the corruption of their own hearts, the remaining sin that is there in every believer's heart. He wanted us to focus upon that. It's an ugly picture, but it's a necessary thing to do. The Lord Jesus himself did that in Matthew 15. He told all of his hearers, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings." So the blame for man's sin lies solely with man. This is what James asserts here in verse 14. He is drawn away by his own lust. James understood that nothing is more common for men, women, boys or girls, nothing's more common than to blame someone or something else for his or her sin. Men often blame God for their temptations and sins. God's the one who's at fault, not me. If God had not made me the way I am, then I wouldn't be this way. You see, it's God's fault that I am the way I am, that I do what I do, say what I say, the bad things I do, the bad things I say. God's at fault. It's blaming God. Many times we blame God's providence, you see. Well, my circumstances, if they were different, if I wasn't under all of this pressure at work, I wouldn't be sinning this way with my tongue, with my wife and my children. You're blaming God's providence and through it blaming God. Or men hold God's people responsible for their sins. Well, I'm this way because, you know, the people in the church here in Downingtown, they're not really very loving as they should be. If they were more loving, then I would be different. You're blaming the people of God. Or you blame your spouse. Or you blame your parents for your sins. It's a sinful, awful reality. And James will have none of this blame shifting. The responsibility for any individual sin, whether a Christian or not, is correctly placed by James solely upon the individual. And to underscore man's personal responsibility for his sin, James actually here, it's not so clear in the English, but it is in the Greek, he's making an allusion to fishing with his words in verse 14. If you think of fishing and you read verse 14, each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. He's really making an allusion to fishing. That which is unlawful and sinful, James writes, is like appealing, delicious bait, which hides the hook of the fisherman. The sinner's heart desires the bait. He lusts after the bait. His lusts draw him away from God's law and God's righteousness. And when the sinner indulges his lust, thinks about it, mulls it over, that which is forbidden by God, whether in the heart only or in deeds as well, he has taken the bait like an unsuspecting fish. He has succumbed to self-deception, believing wrongly that only lasting pleasure and satisfaction will be obtained if I have that bait, you see. That's how I will be happy. That's how I will find fulfillment. I must have that thing that I'm desiring, that I'm lusting after. That will give me true happiness. But then he takes the bait and discovers after it's too late that he has been dreadfully hooked and is now painfully drawn away from God and from all that is truly good. But notice, secondly, in verse 15, man's own lusts give birth to sin. Verse 14 was, man's own lusts are the source of his temptation. Verse 15, man's own lusts give birth to sin. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin. Now, I think you all know, and if you don't know, you should know, temptation to sin is not itself sin. It's important to remember that. The fact that you are tempted, the temptation itself is not sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin in all points as we are, and yet he never gave in to any temptation. He never sinned. Temptations seduce and draw the mind and heart of a man or woman, boy or girl, away from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin whatsoever. And when an individual yields to the temptation by indulging a sinful lust, whatever that sinful lust may be, the lust conceives, James is teaching us, and gives birth to sin. A grievous example of these realities is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. You don't need to turn there. Probably all of you are familiar with the history there. I will walk you through it. That's where we read of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. We're told there, if you look at that passage, we're told that David saw, David inquired, David sent, David took, and then we're told the woman conceived. It's a vivid picture of what James is describing here. You see, King David saw a very beautiful woman bathing. He indulged his own lust with his eyes, his mind, his heart. And instead of immediately resisting the temptations, turning away from it, getting off of his flat roof of his palace, going down into his house, coming to his senses and saying, I need to be out in battle with my armies. That's what the passage says. It was the time when kings go out to war, and then we're told David is there in his palace. But he didn't do that. David then inquired as to who this woman was. And then he learned she was married. He should have stopped. What am I doing? And then he learned that she was married to one of his mighty men of valor, one of his faithful soldiers. And he did not resist the strengthening. You see, that's what was happening, the strengthening temptation. But instead, he then sent for this woman, Bathsheba, to come to his palace. He was deceived, seduced, not by Bathsheba, but by his own corrupt heart, thinking that he could enjoy some simple, pleasant, so-called innocent conversations with another man's wife, while indulging inwardly his lusts. And then we're told in the passage, he took the woman and committed adultery. The lust that was indulged inwardly and the temptations that were not resisted led to a willful outward transgression of God's moral law, and sin was conceived. David yielded to temptation repeatedly. He deceived himself, thinking only of fulfilling his lusts, and now began to experience. If you read the rest of his life, it is so sad. From that point onward, he began to experience the bitter consequences of the sin which was conceived through those activities. Dear Christian man, woman, boy, girl, James and God through James wants you to understand that sin never brings happiness. It brings bitterness, disappointment, grief, heartache, heartbreak. It destroys relationships. Now, of course, lusts of a sexual nature were not the only lusts which James had in mind when he penned his words, warning us in these verses in James chapter 1. Because later on in chapter 4 of James' letter, we read, "You lust," same word, "and have not. You kill, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight and war." You see, what were the lusts there in James chapter 4? They were not of a sexual nature. They were the lusts of greed, covetousness, selfishness, materialism. So you see, the lusts that James is talking about are not just in that category. Temptations to lust can come from anything whatsoever. It's desiring something strongly that God has forbidden. That's what a lust is, a sinful lust. It can be within, it can be without the temptations. It can come from your business situation, wanting a higher position in your company, and you're envious that somebody else got promoted that you didn't think deserved to be promoted. You think you deserve to be promoted. As a Christian, you've worked so diligently, and so you're envious of that man who got promoted. And you want that position, and you see, you start to lust for that position. And so then you start to cut corners sinfully. And you say, no, that's a little thing that I lied on that report, that I exaggerated those figures, that I did this or that. But your conscience tells you it's sinful and wrong. But you justify it. You see, this is what James is teaching us. We need to understand that lusts, sinful lusts, can come from almost anything or anyone within our hearts or outwardly. But now notice, thirdly, verse 15 again, man's personal sin mature and bring death. This is what James is teaching us. And the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. With these words, James is, as it were, in my mind, throwing a bucket of cold water right into your face. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've had that happen to me unexpectedly during summertime, and my son's trying to be funny. I didn't actually think it was so funny after the fact. But, you know, taking ice cold water, even though it's hot and sunny out, and coming around from surprise, behind by surprise, throwing this huge bucket of cold water on me, it's like, you know, that's not so great. But I was very much awake. And then James is doing this with these words. It's like he's throwing a bucket of cold water, and then it's like he's coming up to you and personally slapping you across the face to get your attention. We don't take these realities as seriously as we should. When sin is conceived, if it is unrepented of, David, by God's grace, repented of his sins. But when sin is conceived, if it is unrepented of, it never remains dormant. May be quiet for a while, but it grows and it produces fruit. And the mature fruit of sin, James tells us, is death. Physical death, of course, but also eternal death. It's not a pretty picture. This mature fruit is not like a ripe, luscious mango. How many here, you don't raise your hand, have eaten a mango? Now, I have the privilege of going to Pakistan. Pakistan grows mangoes, and they are far superior to Filipino mangoes that I've tasted, mangoes from the Caribbean. And when it's mango season, they are delicious, juicy, messy, wonderful. That's not what James is picturing here. He wants us to see death in the light of the mangoes that fall to the ground. And I've seen this as well. There's too many mangoes to eat. Mangoes fall on the ground. And if you've ever seen this, I have. They become black. They become putrid, mushy. And if you walk on them, it's disgusting. That's what James wants us to see. The fruit of sin, eternal death. It's not like a ripe, luscious mango. It's like these black, putrid, smelly mangoes rotting on the ground. What is death? What is death? It is separation of body and soul. For the sinner who doesn't repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone, for the sinner who is impenitent, being drawn out by his own lusts, death is separation not only of body and soul, which eventually are reunited in the resurrection, but death is separation from light, joy, refreshment, harmony, peace, forever. Death is separation from friends and comforts forever. There are no parties in hell. People joke about hell. It's grievous to hear. There's no laughter in hell. There's no light, no joy, no comfort, no peace. Death is separation from God and all of the goodness and love of God forever. Death, for the unbeliever, of course, again, is to be with the abominable, the Bible tells us. It's to be with murderers, fornicators, liars, idolaters, in the blackness of darkness forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why does the Bible teach us that? It's to bring us to our senses. James wants us to understand that we should resist and reject all sinful thoughts and desires immediately. Not for one moment should you indulge any lusts. You must reject them, mortify them, and you as a Christian can do that by the power of the indwelling Spirit. You shouldn't think, I can't do that, I have no power. You're right in yourself, you have no power. But through faith in Jesus Christ and His Word, you can indeed resist such temptations. But now, thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Look at verse 16 now in James chapter 1. Correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16. The teachings here in verses 13 to 15 are very sobering. And indeed, James intended that this would be the case, for he was well aware that even professing Christians can be self-deceived. Look at those words again in verse 16. He was writing to Christians, and in verse 16 he wrote, be not deceived, in other words, you may be deceived, who? My beloved brethren. James was conscious of the fact that real Christians can be, for a time, self-deceived. And he does not want Christians to be self-deceived. He was addressing Christian brothers and sisters whom he loved. That's why he wrote what he did. And therefore, again, as I said earlier in this message, do not excuse, defend, hold on to, or coddle any sin, deceiving yourself and thinking that you can indulge that one sin. This is sadly a reality with those who profess to be Christians, real Christians even. They are mortifying, by the grace of God, the sins in this area of their life. Maybe it's sinful anger. Mortifying the sins by the grace of God in this area of their life. Maybe it's sinful worry, sinful anxiety, sinful fretting. But then in this area of gossip, or this area of speaking truth, they're not resisting and not mortifying. And they say to themselves, well, God is helping me in all of these other areas of my life. He'll understand in this little area I have struggles. No, James wants us to understand that area where you're having those struggles, you need all the more to cry out to Jesus Christ and ask him for his power and grace to also mortify those sins and not excuse even one sin. One godly man noted, one lust indulged may secure the mastery and be beyond our control, and the end may be seen in the grave and the awful world of woe. Dear brethren, we need to see these things. Lust and sins are not your friends. They are your mortal enemies. Do not deceive yourself regarding your personal responsibility for your life and your lust. Do not blame God. Do not blame others. Remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, including and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. So by way of review, the three main headings we've considered this morning: correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. And thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. So you might be sitting there saying, actually, I'm kind of depressed hearing all this. I hope you're not saying that, but you could be discouraged. If you're a real Christian, there are times when you are discouraged, when you see the reality of your remaining sin and corruption, and you know there are some areas of your life where you've not given in to them, but it's like that particular area of temptation and sin is with me again and again and again. The temptations are frequent. The temptations persist. The temptations are even violent at times. And if you're a real Christian, you will be crying out and say, Lord, will I ever know deliverance from that specific sin pattern? Well, what should you do? Well, I'll tell you what you should do. Right now, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For truly, not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he, Jesus Christ, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom you should call out in the midst of temptations,
in the midst of those internal heart struggles, because we're told in this passage, he is the one who gives help to the seed of Abraham. And you are the seed of Abraham, you who are believers in Jesus Christ. We're told in this passage, he's a merciful high priest. He's a faithful high priest. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always help you. We're told he is the propitiation for the sins of his people. So when you think again upon what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, well, what did he do? You know, we say, oh, I need to think of the cross. Well, no, think about what Christ did. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and the future, all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions were transferred to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And in his death, all of your sins of your mind, of your heart, of your affections, of your hands, of your words, of your deeds, all of your sins have been righteously and fully punished by God Almighty in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And when you think of that reality, you should indeed be willing to exclaim from your heart, Lord, I love you because you have made full atonement for all of my sins. Not one sin escaped the notice of omniscient God when he punished Christ for the sins of all of the elect of all of the ages. Not one of your sins, dear Christian, was unpunished. They were all punished. And Jesus himself was suffered being tempted, but he never sinned. And so he is able to help you. And you need to remember, he's not on a cross anymore. He's not in a tomb anymore. He is seated at the right hand of God. And if we could take ourselves to wherever that place in glory is right now, we could reach out and grab Jesus Christ's arm, and we would feel real flesh, real bone. We would know it was real humanity, glorified, exalted humanity. He's not dead. And because he's also truly God, of course, he sees us, he hears you when you cry out to him, Lord, help me. That's what the writer to Hebrews said. He gives help to the seed of Abraham. You say, Lord, you can help me and comfort me. Lord, I'm discouraged. I am so discouraged right now when I see all of this remaining corruption in my heart. But you are also a faithful high priest, and you will never, never, never let go of me. You will always hold on to me. And so, dear Christian, face the sobering realities that James writes about in James chapter 1. But as you're sobered and humbled by the reality of your sin, turn back to Jesus Christ and remember the gospel command. It's a command given to all of us. Charles Spurgeon wrote and preached, actually, on one occasion, probably more than one occasion, but I read this recently. He said, you know, we as Christians sometimes say to sinners, you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, that's true, but that's not the gospel command. Others say, you need a new heart. He said, that's true, but that's not the gospel command. The gospel command for everyone in this auditorium or online, whether you are a real Christian today or not, it's the same command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. It's not first clean up your life and then come to Jesus Christ. It's come to Jesus Christ with all of your filth, your moral filth, with all of your sins, with all of your helplessness, with all of your discouragements, with all of your sense that I'm all alone, whatever it is, but with all of your sins, you come to Jesus Christ as you are. and you believe in him, that means you say, Lord, I believe everything that I've read about you and heard about you from the Bible. And I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take you. Yes, I'm filthy with my sins, but I'm coming because you command me to come. Of course, sinners are invited to come as well. But here's the gospel command to every Christian as well as to every unbeliever right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So, brethren, do that even today. Never, never did any soul perish by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption who lifted up his heart and soul by faith to Jesus Christ. You will not perish everlastingly if you come to Jesus Christ and hold on to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And of course, that implies you're turning away from your sins, not continuing in them. Repentance, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are to do as we face temptations day by day. Well, let's close now in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would work in our hearts and lives that we would indeed trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of all our sins. We confess that in so many ways we look inwardly to ourselves. Help us, our God, to look out of ourselves by faith to the living Lord Jesus Christ, holding on to him, trusting in him. And Lord, save sinners, we pray. Work that they, for the first time, would look out of themselves to Christ, the living Savior, in repentance and faith. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.